song that we've just sung, "Here Am I, Send Me," is from Isaiah chapter 6. And it's a very, very appropriate song when you think about our role and our service to the Lord. When we sing that kind of song, though, it's sometimes something that if we're not paying attention, we could sing some very serious words and not realize that here we are telling the Lord to use me, to send me, find me a place of service and utility to you, and you're singing the words, but if we're not paying attention and thinking about what that really means, then in our day-to-day life, we may miss out on some of the best things that we could possibly do in this life, and that in serving the Lord. But we want to welcome everybody. We want to thank everybody for being here. Appreciate those that are visiting with us for whatever reason you're traveling through. We're glad that you're here. As we begin, I wanted to add one announcement. Normally, we've been trying to do door-to-door on Tuesday nights, but I've got some visitation planned on Tuesday night, so if y'all want to do that instead, that'd be good, and we can switch to that on Tuesday evening, anybody who would like to do that. This evening, we're going to look at a lesson on emotionalism. We study a lot of isms from time to time, and this is one I think would be appropriate to look at and understand what is it and what does God say about it. And so when we look at this, I think it's helpful to start out with a distinction, a difference between emotion and emotionalism. Of course, both words talk about feelings and how we react and how we respond in a subjective way. But there's a definition for emotion that is a feeling, a subjective experience such as joy, sorrow, reverence, hate, or love, a mental state that is often accompanied by physiological changes in the body. For example, when you get excited about something, maybe your adrenaline starts pumping. It can affect your body. Your physical state can be altered by your emotions. Now, we also see a definition for emotionalism, and that is undue indulgence in or display of emotion. Tendency to regard things emotionally. That is a difference in that both are talking about emotion, but one is out of control, out of hand, inappropriate. And so there is the distinction between emotions and emotionalism. And when we look at the Bible, we'll see that there's a distinction as well. In religion, commonly, there are two extremes with emotion or emotionalism, as we're talking about this evening. In religion, you can find groups that emphasize a good feeling, groups that emphasize a heartfelt religion rather than faith that is based upon God's Word, and solely upon that, it's got to feel good all the time and get you pumped up, and that is part of their religion too. When we look at that, though, there's another extreme. There's the other extreme of going so far away from emotion, maybe as a reaction to these extreme groups that make religion out of emotion. We can react and overreact by going to an emotionless, cold, or heartless religion. We can become indifferent. There was a good sermon on that not too long ago, where we can become uncaring about things that are really important, and we can go to the opposite extreme and not respond to things as human beings as well. Both extremes are wrong, very simply put. Going to both edges of this spectrum are incorrect. And so let's examine why this evening, why emotionalism is wrong, going on one extreme or the other. First of all, emotion has a proper place. Sometimes in condemning and pointing out the errors of denominational error and the various mistaken movements that go in religion, sometimes we emphasize that so much that we forget to emphasize what it is to have proper emotions, proper feelings in their place. For example, we could talk about singing songs and the joy that we should have in rejoicing in the Lord and our worship and our service to Him and from time to time through the day when we think about Him. But when you think about emotion, you're talking about an issue of maturity, aren't you? When we look at the idea of growing up, we understand children are going to behave a certain way, that as adults, we're going to expect adults to behave a little better and a little more maturely, more rationally. We expect with adults their reasoning capacity to have a superior role or a dominating role over emotion. Sometimes that's not the case as adults. Sometimes we find very immature people. Sometimes we may be those immature people.
But we have to understand that there is a place for maturity. We look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, and he mentions, "As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation." When he uses the illustration of babies, we understand that a baby hasn't learned how to communicate with words, communicate intelligently, and yet they're able to communicate through their emotions, aren't they? How do you know that a baby longs for milk? Well, they'll tell you. They don't say, "I want a drink," like someone who's 2 or 3 or 4 years old might say, but a baby will surely let you know when he's hungry. He'll cry and he will fuss and he'll wrinkle the face until you give that bottle. He gives an emotional display, and we understand they may even get upset and throw a tantrum until you give it to them because they are hungry. And that's what they communicate to us. And as a baby, we understand that that's a proper place. There's a proper place for that. But what about adults? What if your 16-year-old kid started crying and whining and throwing a fit like a baby did because he wanted supper? Now, I don't know about you, but I would not like my child doing that. Obviously, that is inappropriate behavior.
Paul uses this point in 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, and I thought as a child. Now that I'm a man, I have put away childish things." Now notice that. Very clearly, Paul says, there's thinking and there's feeling and there's responses to things that are childish. When you're a child, that's understandable that you do that. But when you're an adult and you're still doing that, that's not appropriate. That is out of place. Something is wrong if we're acting like a child and thinking like a child and feeling like a child when we're an adult. Obviously, there is a sense of rationality that's supposed to grow and mature in us so that we put away childish things. And so here is the point of maturity, growing up and being more reasonable. It doesn't eliminate emotions, but it learns to rein them in and to govern them properly. That's the idea. Now, emotion does have a proper place. We see it in Jesus' life. We see that Jesus, at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11, he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Shortest verse in the Bible. We also understand in Mark, if I can say Mark or Matthew here, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, we see that he had compassion for those who were lost and wandering. Now, on various occasions, we can read about him feeding the multitudes because he had compassion upon them. And so he had a sense of sympathy for other people. Sometimes we go through life and we take care of our business and we don't worry about anybody else. That's not the way Jesus was. He was one who could look at other people and understand what they were going through, and he could sympathize, have compassion for people. We see in Mark chapter 10 that he showed tenderness toward children, that he would have them come and he would bless them and lay his hands upon them. And so when we look at Jesus, he was not an unemotional person. He was an emotional person, not in the sense of being out of control, but he displayed appropriate and proper emotion. We also see in Mark chapter 3 and also John chapter 2, at various times Jesus showed anger at people's hardness of heart and sins that various people committed. And so he displayed that also. In every case, he did so in his perfect and sinless way. This goes to show us very clearly proper ways of expressing emotion, proper times to be sad, proper times to be sympathetic, proper times to show tenderness, proper times even to be angry, in proper ways. But in all of these occasions, Jesus did not yield to sin. We also see that not just Jesus displayed emotion. Of course, those who were prophets or apostles were men of flesh and blood just like us. And we see Paul in Acts chapter 17, guided by understanding what the truth is. He had the gospel. Other people that he was around were serving idols, and he was provoked within his heart. He saw the idolatry. He saw the wickedness. He saw all these people lost, and he said, "I need to do something about this. I can't just stand here." He was moved to go and try to teach people. And let's ask ourselves, are we emotional in this sense? That was emotion. What about Acts chapter 8 and verse 2? When you see devout men lamenting Stephen's death. They were very upset about that. They were sorrowful over Stephen's death.
not because of where he was going to go. They knew that he was going to go to a place of comfort. But it was still a very sad and very tragic thing, the way that Stephen was stoned. And it was upsetting to the brethren. We see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 37, Paul, who had labored for a long period of time in Ephesus, came through and spoke to the elders there, and he said, "I don't think I'm going to be able to come back. And I'm going to be facing various trials and whatnot." And they wept over him. Have brethren wept over brethren lately? Do we ever do that? Do we have that kind of care and concern for one another? We also see various cases where people were pricked in their heart. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter and the other apostles were preaching the sermon there, and Peter spoke, and people were pricked in their heart. And they were, as a response, obedient to the gospel in that context. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, talks about godly sorrow. There's an emotion that leads to repentance. And so we see in all these passages various cases of emotion coming in. But proper emotion. Emotion that's not out of control or violating God's will in various occasions. And we also see in Acts chapter 8, 38, that there is joy. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who obeyed the gospel. Then he went on his way rejoicing. And so again, emotion in a proper way. But it's important to know, while we realize emotion has a proper place, that emotion does not determine truth. Or truth is not determined by emotion. Just because we feel something doesn't make it true. I might feel that 1 + 1 = 3. Maybe I've been taught that all my life. Maybe I just missed that part in school and I've been doing that for 10 years and nobody's ever corrected me. And I could fully feel fine and well about that, but I would be dead wrong. I could feel perfectly comfortable with that. And people have made bigger mistakes than that in their lives and felt fine with it. But that doesn't make it right or true. When you look at Genesis 37, remember Jacob had the various sons and he sent Joseph out to check on the other sons and they were upset with him. They were jealous over him. He's daddy's favorite. So they plotted various things, eventually sold him into slavery. And they said, "Well, what are we going to tell daddy?" So they took his coat and they tore it up and put animal's blood on it and brought it back home and said, "Daddy, is this your son's coat? We don't know, but is it your son's coat?" They knew perfectly well. But they gave the impression that that son was dead. And Jacob's response was grief to the point where he refused to be comforted. He was fully and completely convinced that his son was dead. And it was absolutely not true. His son was alive, and as well as could be, being brought down to Egypt and sold as a slave. Emotion, very powerful, very strong emotion in that case, did not equate or equal truth. In fact, he was dead wrong. His son was alive. We see in Job 3 and in Job 6, and we could go into many other passages, Job's frustration in many occasions as he expressed how God was crushing him. He just wished God would get it over with and squash him and finish the job. And you think about what Job was going through and all the tragedies he faced of losing his property, losing his wealth, losing his health, having his wife tell him to curse God and die, his children die, all these terrible things. And on top of it, his friends come along and say, "Job, you really must be a sinner for God to do this to you." All these things heaped on top of him, and surely Job got a little frustrated, a little upset. And so his frustration, he started to feel to some degree that, "God, why are you doing this to me?" And we see that expressed in a couple passages. Did that mean God was punishing him for evil? No. Was it God's fault? You know, that's what we get to the end of the book of Job, and God tells him and teaches him that you need to respect me no matter what happens to you and depend upon me no matter what happens and don't challenge me in the way that you've challenged me as he goes through the book. And Job had to repent for some of these things that he made out of step. We also see in Jeremiah chapter 6 where the people of Israel were given comfort. They were told to feel good about themselves religiously. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed." They felt fine. They weren't embarrassed. They didn't feel uncomfortable. They didn't feel guilty. they were doing pretty good. Peace. Hey, well, things are going pretty well. And yet God goes on to tell them, I'm not happy with you and you're going to be punished. And so just because we feel at peace and we feel fine doesn't mean that we are fine. Again, emotion does not determine truth. We can look at Jeremiah 10, where it talks about that it's not in man to determine when judgment's going to come or how judgment's going to come. God speaks to them there in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 13, talking about the various false prophets, how they prophesied out of their own heart that God didn't send them. God didn't tell them to run, but they ran. God didn't tell them to speak, but they spoke, saying, Thus saith the Lord. And they spoke this message to people, not condemning people of their sins and telling them to change. And God says, Did I send them? No, I didn't. They sit there and they comfort these people and tell them to go the way they're going and everything's fine. And really, it's not. And so it's not man's is the standard. Man's feelings, man's thoughts are not the standard. And we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as well. In verse 6, as he talks about love, in that context, agape love is the love of choice, seeking the best for those round about us. He says that love rejoices not in unrighteousness. Notice that. Rejoices not in unrighteousness. There's an emotion connected with this. Well, what should we rejoice in? But rejoiceth with the truth. What kind of response do we have when we hear God's Word? Well, if it's hitting at us personally, we could respond in an upset way, in an angry way. That's improper emotion. Our proper emotion, what we should teach and train ourselves to do. By the way, this tells us we can control our emotions, doesn't it? Love rejoices not in this, but in this. That means we have a choice in the matter. Emotion can be controlled. But we are to rejoice in the truth. But emotion is not the truth. And so we see there's a distinction that's there. We also see improper emotion in Scriptures when we look at the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, we could read in verse 26, 28, 29, how they spent a whole day. They were dancing about their altar and they were calling out to their God and they were so worked up they were even cutting themselves and gushing forth blood. Now tell me they weren't worked up. I'm sure they were very fervent in what they were doing. I don't know of people who get in that kind of a state of mind who aren't worked up. And yet, it was wrong emotion. It was improper, incorrect emotion. We see in 1 Kings 22, this is Zedekiah, not the other one you may think of, but this is a man who was a false prophet. There was a prophet of God that came and refuted his false prophecy. Micaiah refuted his false prophecy. And Zedekiah, the false prophet, then was so upset that he struck him and he said, Which way went the Spirit of God from me to you? He was upset. He was angry. And yet, it was a false vision that he gave, and it was pride eating at his heart. These kinds of things show improper emotion. We see in Acts chapter 7, we mentioned the death of Stephen. But that crowd there was also cut to their heart. And they gnashed upon him with their teeth, meaning they said things to him that were not kind. They were trying to get him to shut his mouth. I guess Stephen just didn't know when to quit, did he? But when we look at that, their response involved emotion, improper emotion. Acts 19. Remember Demetrius? How our livelihood and our financial welfare, our pocketbook, is going to be affected by the preaching of Paul. They're telling people these idols are nothing. And of course, well, we're going to have to defend the honor of Diana, right? Of the Ephesians. It was really about the money, but it was idolatry connected with it. And they got the whole city stirred up. Now, the rest of the city, what did they know about it? I know Demetrius was upset and angry over the pocketbook issue, and he got his other buddies stirred up over that. But the rest of the city started running together, and for the space of 2 hours or more, I forget the exact time, but they were all crying out, Great is Diana of Ephesians, a big emotional occasion for several hours. But was it proper emotion? Did that mean that she was true and a real God? No, not at all. In Matthew chapter 13, we see the rocky soil. There's the parable of the soil there, of course, the various soils. But in 13, in verse 20, he mentions there,
explaining the rocky soil, yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. Now notice,
here's one that received the word, and he holds to it for a time, receives it with joy, verse 20, but he doesn't have the root to endure for when persecution or tribulation occurs. What's going to happen when you get persecuted for your faith and you don't have the strength to stand for it? You get discouraged. It's not happy anymore. See, I like the joy of salvation, but this harsh business over here of having to endure a little persecution or a lot of persecution, whatever it is, that's not what I signed on for. I don't like that. It doesn't make me feel good. And so they quit. So improper emotions can be seen in various cases. Improper emotions seen in all these cases when it hinders the acceptance of truth. You see the crux of the matter of emotionalism? Emotionalism is letting emotion override truth. Emotion becomes the standard rather than truth the standard. We tend to conform the truth to our emotions sometimes rather than subjecting our emotions to the truth. There's the difference. There's the difference. Now, I put this up here and I thought, well, maybe I need to put more examples. I put one example of attempts to justify, but I put attempts up there anyway, plural. Anyway, attempts to justify emotionalism. I just wanted to hit on one point mainly on this aspect. Many link emotionalism to the effects of the Holy Spirit. And I've run into a lot of people of this particular persuasion. I'm sure that you have a number of people you know. We're not trying to be unkind to anybody or mean to anybody. But there is something that needs to be addressed when we think about what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life according to the Bible versus the attitude or understanding or ideas and doctrines of those who claim that today. Well, when we look at Exodus chapter 4, how did the Holy Spirit, how did God work in His people then? Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10 through 16, we see a very detailed expression and explanation of how God worked in connection with Moses. Because remember, Moses was wanting really not to be the spokesman of God at this time. And he was trying to make various excuses to get out of it. And God said, no, I can get you to do this. And he basically said, God send who you will. And he says, I'm upset at you, Moses. You're going to go. I'm going to get your brother. He'll be a good speaker too and speak on your behalf. But he explains the situation then between how Moses and his brother Aaron are going to be working this out. Look at chapter 4. And verse 10, Moses said unto Jehovah, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And Jehovah said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh a man dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt speak. And he said, O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, my brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well, and also behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. Now notice the relationship that God establishes here. He's going to be, Moses, is going to be as God. Well, what's God going to do? Moses is going to do. He's going to give the words to Aaron. He's going to teach Aaron what to say, and Aaron is going to say it. So here we have an illustration of how God works through a prophet. Here, Moses, you're going to be in my place. You're going to teach your brother what to say. Perfect parallel right there. What was it? What did it mean to be a prophet? What did it mean to be guided by the Holy Spirit? It meant God taught them what to say. That's what it meant. And we see that spelled out in detail. God spoke. God taught. We also see in Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, you can go on and on looking at all the various prophets where it says the emotion, the feeling of the Spirit,
came unto me?
No.
Various passages say the Word of the Lord. Or God spoke to me. So in these passages that talk about people who were inspired, what does that mean? Overwhelmed with emotion? Well, there might be occasions where they had emotions. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord on His throne and all His glory. I'm sure that was very emotional. But why was there emotion? It was because there was a revelation of truth, of facts, of information that was important and very, very clear. And so we see it connected with revealing things. We also see in the New Testament the same thing. The Holy Spirit was sent to reveal all truth and to teach them the truth, to remind them of the things that Jesus said. John 16:13, He's the Spirit of truth. Why is He identified as of truth? Because that's His mission, His work. And we look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, where it talks about Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, gave commandment through or by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now, what did He give the apostles through the Spirit? Did He give them emotions? Did He give them feelings through the Spirit? No, they had their own emotions and feelings. They could respond by themselves to what the Spirit revealed, the commandments of the Lord. And so we see the proper arrangement of things according to the Bible. In short, no principle and no example ever ranks feelings above truth. Feelings are not the standard. Feelings do not make something right or wrong. There's times when we may feel right about things that are wrong. There are times when we might feel wrong about things that are right. Our emotions could be all turned around. Or we could have no response whatsoever to something. It may not mean anything to us when it should. And yet we look at passages like Ephesians 3, where Paul talks about, "My revelation was made known unto me, the mystery." And he talks about how he wrote it down. And when you read, you can perceive the same way that Paul the Apostle did. When you read, you can perceive, understand. He didn't say you could feel the same way he did. That could come by our learning the Word and learning the truth, and we can learn to conform ourselves to that truth. But he said you can understand, perceive when you read, as I've written. We see other passages, Romans 8, that talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a big thing that people go to and talk about all the indwelling of the Spirit. And they start to get emotional over that. Well, when you look at Romans chapter 8, and he talks about the Spirit dwelling in us, he's in the context talking about the mind of the Spirit. Well, how do we get the mind of the Spirit? Romans 8 verse 2 says that there's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He talks about the law that produces the mind in us. We can learn how to think and conform ourselves to the will of the Spirit. And in that sense, the Spirit, in that context, dwells in us when we have His law in our heart, in our mind. That's the context. That's what the Spirit says about how He dwells in us. And so, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Didn't say faith comes by feeling, did it? Comes by hearing the Word of Christ. Now, symptoms of emotionalism. Very quickly, for sake of time, we'll speed it up a little bit. When we look at some symptoms of what can be typically identified as emotionalism, it could be a situation where someone professes great emotional satisfaction, maybe in false religion or in some practice that is not according to God's will, and yet they don't pay attention, as we know, to the details of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, we're not to think beyond the things that are written or think more of ourselves than what is written. So pride might lead us to lift ourselves up, lift ourselves forward into the forefront of things before other people and go beyond the Word of God. Emotion can get in the way of our service to God. But 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul made it clear in chapter 14 that if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, we need to take heed unto the things that he has written, that they are the commandment of the Lord. And in that same context, chapter 14, he talks about doing all things decently and in order. And he talks about also in that context that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. We'll hit on that point in just a minute. That we are able to control ourselves. Even the prophets
were able to control themselves. And people today say, well, the Spirit hit me and I couldn't help it. No, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. He can control himself. And the point is, he better control himself or God's not going to be happy with him. Now, we look at various passages like 1 Kings 22. Remember that false prophet? Zedekiah struck the true prophet, Micaiah. There's a tendency in examples like that to hinder, shun, or oppose those who emphasize truth. Micaiah was speaking the truth to him, and Zedekiah, the false prophet, decided he didn't like that, so he hit him. Now, when you look at that, Jude 19 talks about the Spirit in contrast to this kind of thing. And I think it's a perfect example. If you look in Jude, in verse 19, he says, these are they who make separations, speaking about the various false teachers. These are they that make separations, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now notice, this is probably the simplest contrast that can be made on this point. There are those that are false teachers in the context. They are sensual. What are they emphasizing? The senses. The things feel. That's what they're emphasizing. In contrast, he says, they have not the Spirit. I think that's just simple as you please. There are those who emphasize what they feel, go by what they just goes with the flow, feels good for them, whatever they get away with. That's not according to the Spirit. Not according to the Spirit. That's not how the Holy Spirit works or operates in or through people. In Bible times or even to this very day. Again, people tend to make excuses for emotional displays. I can't help it. Whether they blame it on a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit or not. Some people say, I can't help how I feel. Yes, we can. And we better help how we feel. We better teach and train ourselves to learn to feel appropriately. That doesn't mean be unemotional, but it means to curb our emotions, train ourselves to understand there are proper boundaries. If our anger gets too far out of hand, you know what? It's going to cause us to sin. Better learn to rein that in. If our desires and our appetites get out of hand, they'll cause us to sin. Better rein that in. Emotions in a lot of ways, in various aspects of our life, need to be governed by God's Word. An illustration of that, Titus 2, verse 4, Paul commands young women to love. And that word is have affection for their husbands and have affection for their children. In Bible times, many times there are arranged marriages. So these two people get married and they may not have known each other very long. Well, how am I ever going to love this guy, right? I want to get married for love. That's what we say today. Well, here they didn't have to make that decision at all. They got arranged. They got hooked up. And Paul tells them, you can choose to have affection. We have a choice in how we feel. We have a choice. Matthew 5 and 43 through 48 talks about not letting that hatred abide toward our enemies, but rather praying for and blessing those who have been our enemies. That may not go with my feelings. But you can learn to curb and control that feeling and do what is right anyway. That's what we're talking about, the distinction between emotionalism and a place for emotions. Same thing with 1 Corinthians 14. We can learn to control ourselves and to act properly even when our feelings are in a different direction. Now, in summary, emotionalism has spread very far. You look at Catholicism. And really the mysticism, the mystery aspect of Catholicism, if you've ever walked into a Catholic church or you've ever been around the priesthood and seen them parade through the streets. I know when I was in Lithuania, they did that on a regular basis. And they'd walk down the streets in all their gear and their ornaments and their holy water and all the incense and all the things that they did. And it was a sight. It was a sight, I'll tell you. And people are very moved by that. That appeals to some people. And yet, is that based upon truth? No. Also, you could talk about the Southern Baptist attitude. One has said, I'd rather go with the feeling in my heart than a whole stack of Bibles. Now, what do you think of that? A man actually said this. Doesn't matter who said it. The fact is, people elevate emotion over the book. And that's just wrong as can be. We can talk about the Methodist movement. That really is what started the holiness or Pentecostal groups. The Methodist group started emphasizing that there's a warm feeling, this emotional reaction to the Holy Spirit that demonstrates His presence in you, and that's associated with salvation. And that's what they look for. And from that, we have today the outgrowth of all the Pentecostal movement. You could trace it all the way back to this, is where it started. And so we have Pentecostals today, that the Spirit speaks to my heart. Or as they advertise on the radio program, come to such and such denomination, come to such and such church, come expecting. Well, why do they say that? Well, they try to get you worked up. How to whet your appetite. You've got to come with this attitude of expectation, ready to receive whatever, not based upon truth, based upon emotion. That's the appeal, and that's the attraction. We talk about Latter-day Saints. One young fellow I talked to told me it took him 3 years to tell the difference between his feelings and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I said, well, I bet it did. Took you a long time to try to figure out the difference. And we talked about objective faith, what God reveals, versus felt or subjective faith. And he didn't like that conversation too much, because that undermined what he worked on for 3 years. When you look at these kinds of things, all these different denominations have that common thread of what feels spiritual, feels good, even though it is not truth. And so there's the heart of it. Our conclusion is this. You've been very patient. Our conclusion is we need to avoid the extremes of being unemotional. Don't shut it all off. Because then we wouldn't be human, would we? That's a part of us. And you read in the Bible about God having emotions. Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets all having emotions. There's a place for that. A proper place. So we don't need to be unemotional, but neither do we need to be carried away with emotion and be hyper-emotional. So we have to be careful of the two extremes. Emotion has a proper place in subjection to and in harmony with God's Word. Just like in Acts 8, Ethiopian eunuch going on his way rejoicing when he obeyed the gospel. In 1 Peter 1:22, our last verse, it's printed up there, says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Not according to what you felt, and so you're saved. No, you obey the truth. That's how you're purified, through the Spirit. Spirit revealed that truth. Unto, notice what it produces in us, proper place for emotion. Unto, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, let's ask ourselves, do we have proper emotions in our lives? Or are we out of bounds? Are we apathetic? Do we not care? That's improper emotion on the end of being unemotional. Not caring about things that we should be fervently concerned with. And so we need to avoid the extremes and have our heart right dead center on the things that God has revealed. Be in the truth, obeying that, and in harmony with that, we can be fervent, we can be committed, we can be dedicated, and we can be interested and rejoicing in the things that are good and right. This evening, where are you in your emotions? When you hear the truth, do you respond with anger when it hits home? Do you respond maybe by just kind of ignoring it and not letting it affect you whatsoever? Are there things that you know are violation of God's Word but you're not embarrassed about, not ashamed of? If so, then you need to stop and take a look at your heart, how you feel about things. You need to back up and say, I need to make myself more in harmony with what God's Word teaches. And it's something that we need to pay close attention to. There's not an aspect of our life that is not subject to what God has said. And that's not a terrible thing. It's a good thing. Because God's way is the best way. It will guide us. It will give us peace in our heart. It will give us security. It will give us not just the emotional things, but the real pardon of our sins and a home in heaven. And it'll give us better homes here, better relationships, tell us how to act better in our friendships and relationships. It's just a blessing in every which way. Yes, there's trials. Yes, there's persecutions at times. Not saying that there's nothing on the bad side. But it's the best way to live that we possibly can. This evening, do you need to respond to the gospel? God's Word tells us that we need to hear His Word, believe it, repent, and confess, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you've not done that, then you need to respond. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?